If you were here last Sunday, then you know that we've begun a new sermon series through the book of Ephesians. So I invite you to turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. We began our series last week by noting some key themes in this book as I tried to give an introduction and an overview to Ephesians. But in many ways, I think that today we're getting somewhat of another introduction as well, one that's a little bit more specific, an introduction that the Apostle Paul himself gives in verses 1 through 2. So that'll be our focus this morning. Our passage specifically, Ephesians 1, 1 through 2. Building blocks of the faith. Let's listen then to the Word of God. Let's listen with faith. And let's listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church. This is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray with me again. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that just as your servant Paul wished grace and peace upon the church there in Ephesus, we ask that you would also grant us grace and peace as well as we meditate upon your word. We pray that you would do this through the pouring out of your Holy Spirit and that you would answer our prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. When I was a child, I was incredibly annoyed by movies that had long opening credits. You know what I'm talking about, right? You turn on a movie and for the first 4 to 5 minutes, you get a protracted list of names. It's usually superimposed over some sort of creative, artistic rendition with accompanying music. In fact, some of the old classics have really long opening credits. I can still remember those VCR days where you try to fast forward through them all, but then you go a little bit too far and then you have to backtrack. But as a child, you're impatient. You want the movie to start. You could care less about all this boring stuff that comes beforehand. But of course, as I've gotten older and I've understood good cinematography, long opening credits is something that I've learned to appreciate. I see how they build up anticipation for what's to come in the movie. I see that often in these long, creative opening scenes, you get little thematic hints of the characters that will follow, some of the plot lines that will ensue. And generally speaking, there's a really good, if it's well made, a musical score that really sets the tone for the rest of the movie. Well, I think in a very similar way, we find something just like this here in the opening two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. At first glance, we may think, well, this is just a formality, right? Paul always opens his letters with grace to you and peace, doesn't he? This is just a formality. We can kind of fast forward. We can skip ahead to the good stuff. But brethren, I want to caution you against thinking this. Nothing could be further from the truth in saying that it's just a formality. I think just like a movie with intentional, carefully crafted opening credits, here we get a preview. Here we get an anticipation of what's to follow. And if we don't pay attention, we're going to miss it. If we, just like hitting fast forward, if we just skim right over it, we're going to fail to appreciate how Paul really sets the tone before he gets going in verse 3 and following. Essentially, this morning, I want you to see that in this brief opening statement, we get essentially a summary of what it means to be a Christian, as well as kind of a summation of the blessings that are given to believers in the new covenant. Here, in the midst of a church living in the midst of a pagan society, Paul wants them to see that they stand firm in a new creative realm where Jesus Christ dominates as Lord and where His blessings are preeminent in their lives. He wants to comfort the church here that they have a fundamental position before God, a standing before God that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that Christ is bringing about the restoration of all things through His peace that He is working and accomplishing. And brethren, as we think about this, these truths are no less real, no less true, and no less relevant to us in our day as well. No matter what kind of spiritual challenges that you may be facing today, this week, no matter what kind of challenges we may face as a church, this introduction shows us that we have, through Christ, all the blessings of God's power, all the blessings of the new covenant, and that we are not on our own. And so it's with this in mind that I want us to kind of look at these first two verses with new eyes, as it were. With a fresh perspective, not just skimming over the details, yeah, I get it, okay, all right, let's move on. But let's asking fundamental questions such as, why is Paul writing to them? On what authority does he have the right to instruct them? What hope, what confidence does he have that this letter will do anything for their good? Questions of that nature. For I believe that when we answer those questions, when we consider them and we break them down, we'll not only have a better understanding of the letter, but we'll have a better understanding of the gospel as well and how relevant these particular things are to us even today. Well, with this in mind, I want to look at three reasons from this introduction why Paul writes to the Ephesians. Three reasons why he writes this letter that we can see from this introduction. And the first is this. Paul writes to instill confidence in the Word and the will of God. He writes to instill confidence in the Word and will of God. Right away, when we come to verse 1, Paul immediately begins by giving the reason why he can even write and instruct them. In verse 1, he opens by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. As we break this down, apostle, of course, means sent one or commissioned. And the source of this commissioning, as identified here, is Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself. What this tells us right away is that Paul didn't send himself. Paul didn't commission himself. Paul didn't decide for himself that he's going to minister to the people group there in Ephesus. This tells us right away that Paul's not acting on his own, that he's not speaking on his own, that he's not just some random guy who has opinions about how the church should be ran. I think this is particularly relevant as I think back, especially the first year of the church plant here. It's amazing how planting a church seems to just attract people with very weird and schismatic beliefs. I just remember fielding countless phone calls and emails from people saying, oh, a new church. Well, let me tell you what the secret to a real church is. Let me tell you what the secret to a true church is. And oftentimes when I have these conversations, these people were all out there on their own. They weren't part of a church. There was nobody behind them. They hadn't been ordained. They hadn't been commissioned. They hadn't been sent. They're not supported by anyone. And almost instinctively, I was like, how dare you just think that you have a right to be heard? I mean, there's a process that we see in the New Testament. And this is what Paul is saying here. I was sent, I was commissioned by Jesus Christ Himself. And not only that, but, you know, in this, he's saying, I am continuing Christ's ministry. If we look at the rest of the New Testament, of what Paul speaks about his ministry, he speaks of how he is filling up the afflictions of Jesus Christ. He saw self-consciously himself as continuing Christ's own ministry. He saw himself as a representative of Jesus Christ. And the implication of that, which we can draw right here, is that as he writes, he speaks for Jesus Christ. That's what a commissioned apostle, a sent one, does. It's like an ambassador who speaks as a in representing those or the one who commissioned him. But not only is Paul sent, not only is he authorized, not only is he commissioned by Christ, but notice he also says in verse 1 that his apostleship was by the will of God as well. That's not, the Father is involved in this too. And when we look at this, as we consider last week, this is a key statement in light of the greater argument here in the book of Ephesians. Just as he is an apostle by the will of God, that's where he's going next in verses 3 through 14, where he tells the Ephesians that you too have been chosen and predestined and redeemed by the will of God. So there's that hint, that anticipation of what's to come here. He's saying, I'm not an apostle just by accident. I'm not just writing to you by random. This is all part of God's sovereign will. And you too, your existence, your salvation, the fact that you are a local church is by the sovereign will of God as well. When we view all this, I think it gets the backdrop of everything that we know about Paul. This can be striking. What do we know about Paul? Just think back to his former life. Think back not just to Paul the Apostle, but to Saul the Pharisee. What do we know about Saul? Well, we know that Saul, when he was known as Paul, he was self-righteous. He attained to greater spiritual attainments or success or obedience or righteousness, greater and far better than any of his superiors. He was a self-righteous man who was attempting to gain favor with God through his obedience. He was a persecutor of the church. He participated in the murder of Stephen. He was still breathing threats and murders against the people of Christ when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And yet now here, he's an apostle. He's an apostle not because of his education, not because of his academic training, not because of his righteousness, not because of his ability as a communicator or an organizer. He was there because of the sovereign, unmerited grace of God, because God willed it by the will of God. Parallel then, this then, with the Ephesians themselves. What do we read about the Ephesians? In chapter 2, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were under the power and the sway of the devil. They were children of wrath. They were without hope and without God in the world, he says. But now, through the will of God, they have been saved. They have been reconciled. They have been redeemed. And they have been caught up in God's sovereign plan of redemption. So just as Paul can ascribe his salvation to the will of God, the Ephesians can ascribe their salvation to the will of God. Just how Paul can ascribe his commissioning to the will of God. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells the church that to them, each one of them, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. The Lord had gifted and in some sense commissioned them as well. This is why I say that Paul is writing to instill confidence in the will and the word of God. If God can forgive Paul, the chief of sinners, he can forgive you, no matter what you've done. If God can commission Paul, a former murderer, he can commission you, no matter what your past life might have been like. If God can use Paul to accomplish his purposes, he can use you as well. If God can speak through Paul, then he can speak through you. And how can I say that? Because what this opening verses, these two verses show us, that Paul isn't just giving a defense for why he has the right to speak. We see in this Paul's ultimate confidence that it's not in himself, that it's not in his wisdom, it's not in his own accomplishments, it's not even in his own words. His confidence is in the commissioning of Christ and the will of God and the Word of God and his knowledge and belief that God is using that Word and commissioning to accomplish his sovereign purposes. That gives us confidence. Whether we're a pastor or a teacher, whether we are a mom or a dad, whether we're discipling someone, counseling someone, praying with someone, just giving advice to someone, no matter what spiritual challenge we may face in ministry, in the Christian life, in the church, no matter how weak we may see ourselves to be, no matter how formidable the spiritual opposition appears to be, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in what we've done. It's not in what we can do. Our confidence is that Christ has given various gifts to His church for the building up of the body, and that He has called and commissioned us each in very particular ways, and that our power and our hope and our strength lies in taking the Word of God upon our lips and speaking truth for the good of others and to the glory of God. So, even in this opening verse, Paul writes with a sense of confidence in the will of God and in the Word of God, and that should give us great confidence as well. But as we keep reading, we see this theme continued in our second kind of consideration here. Secondly, Paul writes to instill comfort in the finished work of Christ. Paul also writes to instill comfort in the finished work of Christ. Here, as we turn our focus to the end of verse 1, I want to do a little bit of brief background here. I briefly touched on this last week, but it's important as we make our way through Ephesians that we understand the context, that we understand what's going on in the city. We understand the culture and the challenges that that particular church was faced with. Ephesus in the first century was called the mother city of Asia. It was the gateway of Asia because it was a port city, and it served as a very busy hub for caravan travel. Because of its strategic location, it was a large city. It was a very busy city. It was a very multi-ethnic city. As I mentioned last week, population estimates range from about 150 to 300,000 is what we estimate. We know that 20 years later, after Ephesians was written, population was 300,000. It was a little bit less than that when Paul wrote, but roughly in that area. So it's kind of the size of Chattanooga proper, if we're just looking at the city itself. But what's most important to note about Ephesians, about Ephesus, is that it was home to the cult of Diana and the great temple of Artemis. This was this massive temple, pillars 62 feet high. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and the city was known for its devotion to this cult. For example, twice every week, they had a religious procession through the streets that made its way to the temple. And worshipers and pilgrims flocked to the site. Artemis was seen as the guardian and protector of the city. We found inscriptions that refer to her as the Queen of Heaven, as our Lord and Savior of Ephesus. In fact, if you want to just get a little hint of what's going on, you can read Acts chapter 19, where you see all sorts of weird stuff going on there in Ephesus. And you realize a solid grip that paganism had on the culture and the people there in that city. But I mention all this so that we understand that the church was surrounded by idolatry and by paganism, as well as materialism and sensuality, and every known perversion that we see in our day as well. When we see this, we might raise our eyebrows a little bit when we read here in verse 1 where Paul says he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. Saints? If we know our Old Testament, this isn't certainly what we would expect. Saints, of course, is rooted in the Old Testament. It was a common Old Testament term. It's used generally to speak of God's people, people of Israel. But particularly, it was reserved for special servants of God, like the priests. But to use it to refer to Gentiles, to use it to refer to Gentiles who are living in a culture, in a city that's overrun with pagan idolatry, that had been utterly unthinkable to a Jew at that time. Unthinkable. About as offensive as you can get. Why? Because saints means holy ones. Saints means set apart, consecrated, sanctified. In the Old Testament Israel, there was God's holy people, and they were living in God's holy land, and these were connected. Because even traveling to Gentile land, touching something Gentile defiled would defile you. And you couldn't come back and enter the presence of God in the temple unless you were purified. So to be holy, you had to actually be holy. You had to live in the holy land. You had to be in the holy place. So to call Gentiles holy, to call Gentiles living in a cesspool of idolatry holy, represents a monumental shift from how the term was often used and understood in the Old Testament. But we must ask the question, or answer the question, on what basis are they saints? Is it because of their citizenship? Ethnicity? Holy land living? No. Those things would make you a saint in the Old Testament, but what is the basis for a saint in the New Testament? Is it being born in the right family? Is it living in the right demographic? No. The definition of a saint is found here in verse 1, but and we need to pay attention to this. You know, this is important if you think about the Roman Catholic Church. They've almost ruined this word saint because sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church is something that you have to attain to. You have to do these special miracles and special things for God. And even then, the title isn't bestowed upon you until after death. But right here in verse 1, we find a definition of what a saint is. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there are two ways in which we can understand this phrase, faithful in Christ Jesus. If we take the ESV here, faithful kind of sounds like reliable or trustworthy or devoted, right? Jimmy is a faithful friend. Bill is a faithful Christian. And that's how the ESV takes it right here, but in another way to understand this Greek term is a little bit different. The other way would be to take faithful as simply meaning full of faith or exercising faith. According to my understanding of the Greek language, this is, in fact, the proper way to take it. It's because faithful is connected, the adjective is connected to this object of Jesus Christ. So to break it down for you, what I'm arguing is that we should read this verse as literally saying to the saints who are in Ephesus, namely, believers in Christ Jesus. And as we compare this to the rest of the New Testament, that is exactly what we find. The only qualification for being a saint is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said it this way, "No man is a believer who is not also a saint. And no man is a saint who is not a believer." Saint, then, is not just someone who shows up to church, not just someone who's born in a Christian family. It's not being baptized. It's not taking the Lord's Supper. It's not being faithful to the congregation that makes one a saint and makes one a Christian. A saint is one who exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That and nothing else is what a Christian is what a saint is, and what a member of the new covenant is. What this means then, as we look at who Paul addresses in this letter, is that he's not just speaking to the leaders of the church. He's not just writing to the theologians. He's not just writing to the teachers. He's not just writing to those who are really serious about the things of God, the victorious Christians, the gifted Christians. No, he's writing to everyone in the congregation who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to people just like you and me, husbands and wives who believe, chapter 5. Children who profess faith, chapter 6. Bond servants and masters, chapter 6. Ordinary Christians who believe, members of the church, members of the body of Christ through their faith in Christ. This then is the point. By calling them saints, he instills a great deal of comfort in the finished work of Christ. Sainthood is not something that you need to attain to. Sainthood is not something you need to live up to in order to earn it. Because of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, because of His blood shed for our sins, because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, because He is our substitute. And everything that is true of Him is true of us by faith. We can be assured that we stand before God as holy. Not because of anything we've done, but because we believe and cling to Jesus Christ. What a great comfort that is. In light of all the temptations and idolatry around them and around us as well. What a great hope this is when we look out and we see the culture around us and, oh my goodness, there's no signs of stopping this depravity. By virtue of Christ's work, they are secure, they are set apart, they are in the world and not of the world, they are His holy ones, and thus they have every reason to hope and rest secure and confident that Christ will keep them to the end. Yes, we may dwell in Satan's den. Yes, we may be bombarded with temptation and wickedness all around us. But through faith in Christ, we are holy, we are set apart, we are chosen, we are special, and we are there for a reason. And it's not escaping Ephesus, escaping the idolatry all around, running to some sort of holy land that God or Paul calls us to, God through Paul. But he's saying right there in the midst of Satan's den, you are holy. And Christ has gifted you and called you and commissioned you to serve in that place. And the same is true of us as well. Because we rest in the finished work of Christ. Well, third and finally then, we've seen Paul write to instill confidence in the will and word of God. We've seen him write to instill comfort in the finished work of Christ. Finally, we see that Paul also writes to instill hope. The powerful work of new creation. He writes to instill hope in the powerful work of new creation. After all that, we finally get to the salutation in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In many senses, this is a conveyance of blessing. It's a benediction of sorts coming at the beginning. In one breath, Paul is kind of acknowledging the work of grace and peace that God had begun in their midst. He's also, in the same breath, acknowledging his desire that that work continue. And he's also anticipating what he's about to write about in the rest of the letter. As we break this down, grace, of course, is unmerited favor. It's often described as that. But it's important to also note that grace entails demerited favor as well. It's not just that we don't deserve God's favor. It's that because of sin, we actually deserve punishment. And yet we receive favor instead. That's what grace is. You've probably heard me define grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. This can be helpful as well. That's what Paul says here. He acknowledges that it comes from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we consider why he bestows grace upon them, later we see this brought out in more detail. Because it is by grace that you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. It is grace that has been poured out on each one of you to serve in the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:7. As we think about just those two statements right there. Grace is to be understood as the powerful favor and working of God that brings us to new life. It converts us. But it's also the ongoing favor and power of God that enables us to keep the faith, to live in conformity with God's law, and to fulfill our special calling in this life and in the church. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, or actually, I should say, as Jesus says to Paul in the midst of his affliction, "My grace is sufficient for you." Not just converting power, but enabling power and divine favor that will keep you and will ensure your perseverance. But here, he doesn't just focus on grace. Paul joins it to peace as well, and there's a specific reason for this. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Peace is built upon the Old Testament idea of shalom. It's this harmony, well-being in every area of life. As Paul goes on to write and detail this peace, in chapter 2, verse 14, he says that Jesus Christ is our peace. That he made peace by reconciling us to God and by reconciling us to one another, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. This is helpful, I think. What immediately came to my mind was the Heidelberg Catechism, if you recall that question. One of the answers is, I have a natural tendency to hate God and neighbor. That's true. We do. Because of sin, we have a natural tendency to hate God and neighbor. But because of Christ, we have peace. The two adversaries, us and God, have put down their weapons and become friends. The two adversaries, us and our neighbor, as well, have been reconciled through Christ. And there is no enmity between them. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2, he goes on, there's no enmity between Jew and Gentile. There's no enmity between us and other believers, because even though we might have differences according to the world with other believers, we have been united through our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. So it's because of this peace through Christ that Paul can refer to God here as our Father. It's a precious truth. God is no longer a judge waiting to condemn us. He's no longer holding the righteousness of the law over and the demands of the law over our heads. Through Christ, hostilities have ceased. The demands of the law have been met, and we can call upon God and we can trust God as our Father. He loves us as His children. What a blessing and a joy to know that we have peace with God through Christ. And we have peace with our fellow neighbor as well. But there's more than just this when we come to this phrase. It's not just grace and it's not just peace. But Paul links them together. And I think there's a specific reason for that. I believe he does this because grace and peace are distinctive blessings of the new covenant. For example, in Titus 2:11, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Grace is a defining characteristic of the new covenant. It is the covenant of grace. It is the covenant, the promise of God, by which, through which, we are saved. It is bringing salvation, this grace bringing salvation to all people. When God speaks in the Old Testament of this new covenant where He will give a new heart, He will give us a new spirit, that He will write His law upon our hearts, where He will remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that enables us to walk in obedience to His word, this is all done according to grace. That's how it is accomplished. And of course, in the same way, peace is also a defining characteristic of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26 speaks of the new covenant as the covenant of peace. Zechariah 9:10 says that the Messiah, the King of Israel, will come and speak peace to the nations. In fact, when we get to chapter 2, we'll see the fulfillment of this. Because in 2:17, Paul says that Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Code word for the nations. Christ, of course, is the Prince of Peace. In the Upper Room Discourse, He tells His disciples, "My peace I give to you." He's the author of peace. He's the keeper of peace. His word is the gospel of peace. And in His power, He gives the peace that surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the point I want you to see that in all this, it is grace and peace together that are characteristics of the new covenant and ultimately characteristics of new creation. Think back to the peace and shalom and harmony in the Garden of Eden before sin. Mankind was at perfect peace with God. Mankind was at perfect peace with the animals and perfect peace with one another as He dwelt in the garden temple of the Lord. And then sin came as an act of war. And hostilities commenced between God and man. Man and animals. And man and one another. Peace in every respect was broken. Paul is saying here, look, don't you see? Don't you see that God has begun a new work? Don't you see that through grace He has begun to restore this peace that was lost? The original harmony of that old pre-fallen world is now breaking into this age. And it's anticipating the full restoration of peace at the last day, where lion and lamb will lie down next to one another, where our swords will be turned into plowshare, or whatever the term is, into shovels, into plowing tools. No more hostilities. No more warfare. Peace will reign forever and ever. Paul wants them to see that peace has begun, the restoration of peace has begun, and it's begun where? In the church. Chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says that the church is a holy temple in the Lord, where Christ, in Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place of God. That's the restoration of the garden temple. A new Eden, a new temple, a new creation, one where peace reigns. That's why in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says that we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's why division in the church is such a serious sin, perhaps the most serious sin. Strife and division in the church fight against the new creative work that Christ is bringing about in our midst. It's a denial of who we are and what Christ has accomplished and is accomplishing. Now, in this respect, of course, you know, We still live in the not yet. We still live in this church age where the church is going to have trouble and difficulties and division. But we know on the basis of the gospel that this restorative work of peace has begun, and it is giving us a preview, a foretaste of the restoration fully, a full restoration of peace that will be completed in the end. That's why Paul's writing. To instill confidence that though this world with devils filled, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. He writes so that we know that we stand in a new creative realm where Christ the Lord dominates and rules and reigns. We stand in this realm where God relates to us through grace. We stand in this realm where we have peace with Him because He is bringing in the new creation, not because of our power, not because of our accomplishments, not because of our efforts, but because of His work. And nothing in all the world can stop this. Nothing in all the world can disrupt this. If we have peace through Christ, what can man do to us? So, brethren, I hope you see what gave Paul hope as he writes ought to give you hope as well. As we look out at what's going on in America and we see the depravity of this culture, we see the grand opposition that we're faced with, the spiritual forces, the depravity, the evil, the wickedness, the unbelief, whether that's in our homes, whether that's in the church at times, whether that's in the inner city, whether that's in our workplaces, we ought to come back to these fundamental truths, these building blocks of the faith. We haven't saved ourselves. We haven't called ourselves. We haven't set ourselves in this city. God has. We're not serving ourselves. We're not dependent upon ourselves. And we fight with weapons not of human strength, but with the word of truth. Knowing that God uses His word to accomplish His purposes and to cast down human arguments and to build His kingdom. We are simply called to believe upon Christ, to receive His powerful works of grace and peace, to believe these, to cling to these, knowing that these words themselves, this benediction, in a sense, bring with them all the power necessary to accomplish everything that He's called us to. Well, brethren, I hope you've seen this introduction by Paul, how he's laying these huge building blocks in which he's going to construct this temple or this building of the book of Ephesians on top of that. And I hope it serves to encourage you, to fill you with confidence and hope that grace and peace from our God is our ultimate hope, and that we can go forth in our respective callings knowing that He is with us. Amen? Well, let's pray.